Well, good morning again, family. This morning we're gonna continue walking with Jesus through the book of Matthew. But before we do, I want to invite you to stretch your hands. So copy me, follow me. Okay, warm them up because you're gonna need them warmed up for these next two things. The first thing is that today marks 1 year that we coveted together to organize and to establish Grace Harbor Church, New Bedford, and that's worthy of celebrating, okay? So let's clap for that. Many of you were here for that. Many of you were part of that. It was super awesome. But the second thing we have to celebrate is this past week, on August 31st, our matching dollar-for-dollar campaign ended, and it's we get to celebrate right now that by God's grace, it was fully funded. $500,000 came in to purchase that building in the past 90 days. And so that's crazy, y'all. So let's celebrate that as well. So we're super excited about what the Lord is doing. So many of you are a part of that, have been praying for that. God's doing some pretty amazing and unique things here. But with that said, let's turn to God's word in chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're so glad you're here. We want to encourage you to keep your Bibles open, to follow along with us. You'll be helped as I'm preaching to actually follow along and see what it is that God's word says. And so if you're new to the Bible, that's so great. There's a lot of us here this morning that are new to the Bible. Those large numbers are chapter numbers. Those small numbers that some of us got to get our bifocals in the right position to see. Okay, I'm not calling out any names, but they're here. Those are verse numbers. And so this morning we're going to be in chapter 15, verse 21 through 28. Now, before we get there, it's been said that there are three major factors at play when it comes to the cost of buying a home. And those three major factors are location, 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 right? Well, the same can be said about God's word, but a better word for location, although that could define what we're talking about, a better word could be the word context. When reading scripture, it's all about, say it with me, context, context, context. That's right. And what I mean by that is whenever we're reading the Bible, whenever we need to continually be asking ourselves, where is what I am reading situated in the broader context of the story? Where is what I'm reading situated in the broader context of the book or the broader context of the New Testament or the Old Testament or the broader context of the entire Bible? Where is the location or the context of what we're reading? And this morning in our text, we see this really great example of why this is so important. Because if we were to take the passage that we're in this morning in just isolation, what Jen just read to us can be quite confusing. You see, what we might read is and think to ourselves in this interaction that Jesus has had is what in the world? Did Jesus really just call this woman a dog? I don't care what generation you're from, that's offensive. Right? Not a good strategy. Well, context matters, and in our text this morning, what we're going to see is that Jesus actually cares for this woman at a much deeper level than what we might initially think with just a quick reading of this account. If you've been with us for the past several weeks, you might remember that we're in this section of Matthew's gospel where Jesus is spending lots of time teaching his disciples and preparing them to one, live faithfully for the kingdom of God, but two, to ultimately live without him. Essentially, he's in this place where he's been discipling the disciples. And so if you think back with me for a moment, what we have been in the past few weeks is we've seen him giving these really big lessons to the disciples. Right? We've seen him give these big lessons, bringing them to this place of deeper belief and understanding. And so in chapter 14, in the first half, what we saw is that Jesus is trying to teach them to bring all that they have before him, allow God to bless it, and allow God to work through them. We saw that in the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And then in the second half of chapter 14, we saw Jesus teaching them that in all situations, in all circumstances, to keep their eyes fixed upon Jesus, to keep their faith fixed upon him, lest they would drown in whatever storms of life that they find themselves in. Well, and here in our text this morning, what we see is that school is still in session. Jesus is teaching his disciples, those who follow him, exactly this what this kingdom work that he came to do is all about, and what it would require of them if they are to truly walk in his footsteps. And the big lesson that Jesus is teaching us is this: the kingdom of heaven is inclusive because all are invited into it, and yet it's exclusive because it's only through Jesus that we enter. For those of you taking notes, or kids, if you got those sermon notes that you're taking notes for in this section of what's today's sermon about, this is what you want to write down. This is what it's about. The kingdom of heaven is inclusive because all peoples, all nations, all races, all ethnicities, all tribes, all tongues are invited into it. And yet, at the very same time, it's exclusive because it's only through Jesus that we enter into this kingdom. In other words, if you were to think about the kingdom of heaven being like a door, okay? Some of you are like, that took a left turn. Wasn't thinking about that. Okay, picture a door. The kingdom of heaven would be a very, very, very wide door that is narrowly opened. It's wide because all people are invited to come through it, but it's narrowly opened, and it's only open the width of Jesus, because it's only by God, Jesus, that we come through God's kingdom. And so in light of this, what the scriptures are going to teach us this morning is this: as disciples of Jesus, we must develop deep-seated, unmoving faith in Christ. We must persevere and participate in the already but not yet kingdom of God. And we must adopt God's heart for missions and evangelism. And so that being said, let's turn to God one more time and pray together and ask him to give us eyes to see correctly what he has for us. Father, we come to you because we are needy children. We are the woman in the text. We are in need of good nutritional crumbs that fall from your table. And so by faith and by the power of your Spirit, would you show us what you have for us this morning from your word. Amen. All right, fam, so we left off last week in verse 20 with Jesus explaining to Peter that being clean before God is a matter of the heart, not a matter of dirty hands. Okay, this brings us to verse 21. Look at it with me. It says in verse 21, it says, when Jesus left there, he withdrew to the area of Tyre and Sidon. Just then, a Canaanite woman from that region came and kept crying out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely tormented by a demon." Jesus did not say a word to her. His disciples approached him and urged him, "Send her away because she's crying out after us." And he replied, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." All right, kids, so we said our three words are what? Context, context, context. A couple of things that we need to know before we really begin to dive into this and we miss what Jesus wants us to see in about this context is the first is we need to understand the geography that Jesus is in. In verse 21, it says that Jesus withdrew from Galilee. This is a place that's predominantly a Jewish region in Israel. But then he leaves there and he goes somewhere. He goes to what the text tells us is Tyre and Sidon, which is a primarily Gentile or non-Jewish region. And so Jesus is leading these disciples into Gentile lands. And as he does, the very first person that approaches him is a woman that comes from a Canaanite lineage. Now the Canaanites, all throughout the Old Testament, had a unique role and relationship to Israel. They were their enemies. So the very first person that Jesus, as he goes into Gentile territory with his disciples, the very first person that comes up to them is historically someone that's been an enemy of their people. And because of that, the Jewish people have really developed some really strong opinions about the Canaanites. They got ideas about them. They got names for them. They got slur terms that they call them and refer to them as. So that's the geography. But the second thing that we need to understand and to consider before we dive in is the audience who is around Jesus at this moment, which is his disciples. These are disciples who have a particular point of view about this woman. So stay with me here. Jesus, who last week, as we saw, just blew up what the disciples understood to be what makes them clean and unclean before God. Jesus has just blown up their mind with re-educating them on what makes a person clean or not clean. Their entire lives, they've lived in this culture that has taught them that ceremonial washings will clean you up and purify you before God. But Jesus shatters that idea and says, nope, that's not how it works. It's not about your grimy little hands, but it's about your grimy little hearts. And now, as if to stretch the disciples out of their comfort zone even a little bit more, Jesus takes these men into the land of that of which they consider to be the most unclean people. It's pretty sneaky, actually. That Jesus is going to show them, hey, you've been thinking that cleanliness is all about the outside. I'm telling you it's about the inside. And so, hey, come on a journey with me. Let's go into this land of people that you have these strong opinions about. These people that you have generational issues with. These people that you've been taught from a very young age to have biases against. And in verse 23, what we see is that they lay their cards right on the table and they share exactly how they feel about this woman. It says that his disciples approached him and they urged him, send her away because we don't like her. She's driving us nuts. She's crying out after us. Now, I know that none of us would ever do anything like this. I know that none of us would ever have this kind of, you know, have people like this that we think of this way, or maybe even groups of people that we don't like, that we have issues with, that we would just kind of wish God would send away from us because they get on our nerves. But if we did, we might be helped by really studying this passage. Remember a couple of weeks ago in chapter 14 when the disciples took concern for the crowds of predominantly Jewish people in the feeding of the 5,000. And you remember how really what was beginning to happen was that Jesus was starting to rub off on them. He was starting to redefine how they view people, how they love people, how they care and have concern for people. And it was really this beautiful moment where the disciples, it was almost like, it's like, man, they're finally starting to get it. Well, here what we see from the disciples is the very opposite of that. Here what we see is actually quite revealing of their hearts that have yet to be sanctified. Here what we see is their biases and their prejudices towards this woman and her ethnic lineage, which is why they want Jesus to kind of just, man, they just want him to swish her away. Jesus, just dismiss this woman. Just get rid of her already. We got things to do. You're about kingdom work. She can't be part of it. Just get her out of here. But what Jesus wants to show them is that his plans far exceed the people of Israel. The salvation that he is bringing is for all people, all tribes, and all nations to the ends of the earth. Through Jesus' words and actions, he's turning the Jewish standard of human interaction, human preference, and race on its head. And the way that he's doing it is by bringing them into Gentile lands and showing them that yes, even here, even this place that you would say is the last place on earth that you think that God has plans to work, even here, the field is ripe for the harvest. Which is why Jesus refuses to do what his boys ask him to do. But what Jesus does do is he makes it very clear that he has some important work to take care of. Look at verse 25. It says, "But she came and she knelt before him and she said, 'Lord, help me.'" In verse 26, it says, "He answered, 'It isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.'" Now again, we read this and it's a bit kind of like when one of my kids come into the room and they pick up the middle of a conversation that I'm having, and they ask this big, like, dramatic question: "Did you just say that a life-sized fluffy rabbit's moving into our house and we have to teach him to read?" And we're like, "No, that's, you picked up some different pieces of a conversation, you put them all together and you formulated this idea. That's not what we were talking about. You got it. Context matters." And here in this context, Jesus speaking to this Canaanite woman with his disciples around him, these disciples who have strong opinions of her, he refers to her as a dog, not because he's calling her a dog, but because this is how the Jewish people, perhaps even these disciples in their minds, are thinking of her. We've seen in other places throughout Matthew's gospel that Jesus has a thing of picking up on what people are thinking. I wonder if it's doing that very same thing here. And what he says is, it's not right that I take bread, the gospel message about the kingdom of heaven that's breaking into this world, which belongs to the Jews, and give it to the Gentiles. That's what he means by this. And you see, what's happening here is the fundamental mission of Jesus Christ is being defined. And what we're seeing here is that Jesus is not a traveling doctor going from village to village. He's not a circus performer going from town to town. He's not an intellectual philosopher going on a speaking circuit. He is the Messiah. He has a very specific calling. And God's people, Israel, needed to know this. They needed to know that their God is finally, at last, fulfilling his promises. That this kingdom that they've been hearing about their entire lives, this prophesied Messiah that had been foretold thousands of years before they were born, was finally beginning to appear. And it's the job of the Messiah to reveal himself to God's chosen people. Now you may be wondering, well, what makes Israel God's chosen people and not this woman? What makes them so special? Well, nothing. Nothing other than Israel being the starting point chosen by God to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth through. You see, Israel was God's chosen people, not because they were more special than others, but rather because it was them who God identified himself with to be a blessing to the whole world. See, Israel is chosen to be promise bearers through whom God's word and new life would be brought to us. And if Jesus doesn't bring it to Israel first, what that would imply is that God is a liar and he has not kept his word throughout the old covenant. This is why, if you remember with me back in chapter 5, Jesus says that he didn't come to abolish the law, but rather he comes to fulfill the law. He's not doing away with Israel, he's fulfilling his purposes for Israel and the reason that he chose Israel in the first place. You see, for new life to come to the world, it would have to come through a people. And that people was Israel. Which is why everything we've seen Jesus do so far since he's began his public ministry has been primarily among the Jewish people. All right, so let's connect all these dots. Knowing all this background information, when we read this account of Jesus' interaction with this woman, we shouldn't get mad about the question and question Jesus' response to her, but rather we should marvel. We should marvel at what Jesus does next. Look at verse 26 with me. It says, he answered, it isn't right to take children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But notice her response in verse 27. Yes, Lord, she said, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. I like this woman, right? I like this woman. She's witty. She's quick on her feet. She's not being intimidated by these Jewish men that are surrounding her and judging her and thinking all kinds of things about her. She just steps into the banter. She enters right into it. And see how Jesus responds. He says in verse 28, then Jesus replied to her, woman, your faith is great. Let it be done for you as you want. And from that moment, her daughter was healed. Now, there's lots of things we could talk about here. Perhaps one of them being like, man, what in the world is going on with this woman's daughter? And I don't want us to get hung up here because in other places that we've already studied together, we've talked about, we've seen how there is a real dark spiritual reality that exists and enslaves people. And what we've also seen through in the text and in the scriptures is how Jesus is Lord over all spiritual forces. But rather, what I want us to look at and to consider is what Jesus is trying to teach in this encounter to the disciples. What by this encounter that's happening, what is it that he's trying to teach his boys? What is it that he's preparing them for? And thereby, what is it that he wants to prepare us with? What is it that he wants to teach us? And the first thing is that disciples of Jesus must develop deep-seated, unmoving faith in Christ. Disciples of Jesus must develop deep-seated, unmoving faith in Christ. If you consider yourself this morning to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, if you consider yourself to be a Christian, then what the text is calling us to do this morning is to develop a deep-seated, unmoving faith in Jesus. It's fascinating that in Matthew's record of Jesus, Jesus only praises two people throughout the whole book for having great faith. The first one we saw back in chapter 8, which was a Gentile soldier, and the second one is here in chapter 15 with a Gentile woman. To both of these Gentile people, Jesus' response was, wow, you have big faith. Your faith is great. Both the man in chapter 8 and the woman here in chapter 15 come from an ethnic lineage that did not teach about the coming Messiah. They came from cultures that worshiped false gods, and yet both recognized Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, a fact that his disciples were just now barely getting to understand. And with these disciples gathered around him, as they are quietly and not so quietly judging this woman, Jesus responds with, guys, this is the type of faith I'm talking about. This is the type of faith that the kingdom of heaven is calling for. This morning, friends, we have to ask the question of ourselves, what would make this woman make herself so vulnerable? What would make her so vulnerable? Sure, she's desperate for her daughter to be healed. Any of us who have kids, if our child was in that position, is there not anything we would do for our kids? But out of all the people that she could have approached that day, nonetheless, her being her own people, why would she risk the embarrassment? Possibly even hostility, even public rejection, if she did not have deep-seated, convictional faith and belief that this Jewish man was indeed the promised son of David that she heard about, the very one from Israel that was going to come and who blessings would flow not only for Israel but to the entire world, the only one that could truly help in our darkest moments. Well, the answer is because she does. She does believe by faith that Jesus is in fact the arrived Messiah, the Lord of all. And despite her cultural upbringing, despite all that she had been taught and all the things that she hadn't been taught, she didn't let any of that keep her from coming to the true conclusion that Jesus is Lord. Some of us rely on we reject this truth because we just kind of lean into our cultural upbringing. Friends, some of us didn't have a cultural upbringing that taught us correctly. That's part of my story. I came from a very heathen family. The only thing we talked about God and Jesus was in a curse word type of sense. Right? Some of us come from backgrounds like that. Well, God's call to us this morning is to develop a deep-seated faith like this woman who has not only faith in Jesus but comes to him with great hope and expectation, which is the very thing that Jesus is wanting for these disciples that's with him. It's the very thing that Jesus wants for you. With a reckless abandonment of everything else in your life, Jesus wants you to be his and he wants you to be his. Jesus wants to be yours and he wants you to be his, is what I'm trying to say. And so friends, the invitation this morning to us is at the risk of experiencing rejection from your family because you decide to follow Jesus, Jesus wants to be preeminent in your life. Students, I see you. You're kind of scattered across. At the risk of being embarrassed in front of those of who you go to school with or your peers, Jesus wants you to live a life of public faith for him. Those of us who work jobs, at the risk of even encountering hostility at your place of work because of your faith, Jesus wants you to have deep-seated, unmoving faith in him despite the temporary sufferings or the temporary persecutions of this world. And in all these ways, this woman serves as a model for us, which is why Jesus exalts her and he says, "Woman, your faith is great." Despite all these things that's happening around you right now, despite these my disciples who are not being kind to you, despite... Man, you stepped into this. Your faith is great. Church, might that be said of us? Any of you long to hear that from Jesus? Imagine the day you stand before him face to face, that hearing that your faith is great. Well, friends, you don't have to wait for that now. We can follow him today by faith and hear these very same words that he says to these women to us. Woman, daughter, man, son, your faith is great. So that's the first thing that Jesus wants to teach us. The second thing that he wants to teach us here is to persevere and to participate in the already but not yet kingdom of heaven. Another way to say this is that Christians are called to wait and to walk at the same time. To wait and to walk at the same time. In this story, the persistence of the Canaanite woman is one of the attributes that sets her apart from the crowds. What she understands is that if Jesus is the true Messiah, then he will bring blessings to the whole world, even to the dogs or the outsiders or the Gentiles or the non-Jewish people. Even they will receive blessings of scraps that fall from the children's table. And what we see here is an example for us of what faithful perseverance looks like. You see, our gal here, man, she understands something that I think some of us even struggle with. And what she understands is that the arrival of the Messiah means blessings. And though it's a blessing that would be rolled out slowly over time through Israel, she has this convictional belief that what is to happen in the future needs to also happen now in the present. And in part, this is the great faith that Jesus is congratulating her for. It's this forward-seeing, forward-thinking vision where heaven and earth meet. It's this understanding that we don't have to wait for Jesus' full return to see the kingdom of heaven begin to break in and to alleviate and to address the sufferings of our world today. It's this understanding that if the kingdom of God is real, and it's at hand now, as the Gospel of Luke says, if it's originating in Genesis and it's on track for completion in Revelation, then there are things happening now, today, in the present, that we get to be a part of and spaces that we're invited to step into. Church, to persevere and to participate in the already but not yet means that we advocate and we work for the things that are fully true in the kingdom of God but have yet to come to full pass or completion in our lives today. It's this very type of thinking, if we think back historically, that led a man named William Wilberforce to seek to abolish slavery in England. It was this understanding that, okay, wait a minute, if God had created all people in his image, and yet there are people being enslaved and treated as non-image bearers, what he thought was, by no means can I just sit around and wait for it to change on its own. Rather, one of the ways that God is going to complete this good work is by me rolling up my sleeves and joining in on the good work that Jesus has prepared in advance for me to do. It's this example of participating in the already but not yet. In a similar fashion, Allied forces bring an end to Nazi Germany because of a collective shared burden that something has to be done now. Yes, when Jesus returns and makes all things right, he's going to take our instruments of warfare and he's going to turn them into plows. But we can participate and persevere in this good work now. And so our grandfathers and our great-grandfathers rolled up their sleeves and participated. Right? We can continue to think along this. The apartheid system in South Africa comes to an end because of perseverance and participation of countless people working to make what in the present would be true in the future. In our own times, Christians work and labor together to end abortion in our life while fully trusting that it will come to a complete end with Jesus' return. And in our text this morning, the Canaanite woman, in great demonstration of perseverance and wit, responds with, "Why should I wait when you can do this now. And she's right. He can. And because of her great faith, he does. Church, it's why we have a biblical conviction of being together more than just a Sunday-only type of church. If you're new to Grace Harbor, you'll pick up very quickly that we want to be a church 7 days a week, not just one day a week. It's why we don't just hunker down and we weather the cultural storm that our society is in. Because there's work to be done. God has given us an active role in pushing back darkness. Some perhaps might think, man, as a church, we got a lot of stuff going on, maybe too much stuff. We're doing backpack giveaways and we're doing Bible studies and this summer we had soccer camps and we do church-wide prayer and we have block parties and we have training forums coming on. Yes, we have a lot going on, but it's because we have a lot of work to do. There's a lot of places in our neighborhood and in our city to push back darkness, and God has given us more than just one morning a week together to do it. You see, all these things that we do together as a church, they flow from our core pillars as a church. We have four core pillars as a church that everything we do is kind of seated, and it's seated upon. We want to be word-driven, we want to be spirit-led, we want to be joy-filled, and we want to be a disciple-making church. This is what God has called the local church to be. It's what he's called us to do, which shapes everything that we're about. See, we believe that we have an active role to play in advancing the kingdom of God. And our pillars is how we feel like God's called us to go about doing that. Now, just to be clear, is love and good works the gospel? No. But because of the gospel, family, we engage in love and good works. In church this morning, I want to just take a moment and warn us to be careful about believing the lies that we have been told and that we've unintentionally perhaps even embraced. Lies like we can't make any real difference. We just need to wait and leave it for Jesus to do. Lies like we shouldn't even really try because, you know, some things just can't be undone. This is what the disciples believed when Jesus asked them to feed the crowd of 5,000. Jesus, why should we even bother? We can't do anything. Remember his response? It's not about what you can do. It's about what I can do. You see, so many of us have been beat down and have been trained to think that we can't make a difference, spiritual difference. We can't advance the kingdom of God, that we just have to leave it to him. Friends, that's trash. That's an excuse to not get involved. And as a church, together, collectively, we just want to reject that. Let me share with you a story. Before we together, collectively, planted Grace Harbor Church here a year ago, I cannot tell you how many phone calls, text messages, even one-on-one private conversations that I had from good-intended other local ministers who came to me and pulled me aside and said, hey, I know you're new here, but you need to know that nothing good and sustainable can last in the city of New Bedford. Actually, what you should probably do, what would be wisdom for you, let me just help you and tell you what to do. You should actually establish a ministry in out of the city, in places like Dartmouth or Fairhaven or Acushnet, and then build a ministry there so that then once you have it, you can then go travel into the city and do ministry among poor people. Other people have said things like, you can't make a real difference here. The city's beyond help. It's too dangerous to get involved. Friends, we cannot believe these lies. God has called us to himself. He's prepared us for good works. This is what the local church is to be about, and it's the need and it's the reason why we need more neighborhood churches in forgotten places. It's the reason that I want to ask those of you who are members of Grace Harbor Church here to go all in. to go all in. Friends, let me ask you, which promises of God have you imagined might be fulfilled in the far distant future, but ought to be claimed and pursued in the present with prayer and faith that refuses to be put off? Let's get after it together. God has placed you here for a reason. By ourselves, we can't accomplish much. But what we bring before Christ and what he blesses, we can reach a city. You can reach your neighborhood. You can reach your neighbors. Just like God saved you and God saved me, plucked us out. He can do that here. Which leads us to the last thing that Jesus is teaching his disciples and teaching you and teaching me in this text. And that is, we must adopt God's heart for missions and evangelism. You might be wondering, what do I mean by missions and evangelism? Well, missions is going out to people where Christ is not known for the purpose of evangelizing them by sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to them so that they would, by faith and repentance, come to trust in him as Lord and Savior and become disciples and followers of Jesus. And this is the last thing that we see in our passage this morning. That Jesus' messianic mission is not just for Israel, it's global. Yes, he's come to save Israel from their sins, but that's not all he's doing. He has come to save the nations. It's a plan that he spoke into existence way back in Genesis chapter 12 when he came to a man named Abram and he pulled him aside and he says, I want you to leave your home and I want you to go to a place where I'm not known. And from you, I'm going to give you so many descendants, you're going to outnumber the stars in the sky. And from you, I'm going to bless the entire globe. All the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed. In fact, we see this global plan all throughout the entire Bible. If we read down from our text a little bit this morning in verses 29 through 38, Jesus is going to continue to move inland towards Gentile territories. He's going to continue to do the very same thing that he's been doing in Jewish lands, healing and feeding. The disciples are wondering, okay, is this just for us? Is this for every? Like, no, Jesus is going to say, you bet your fishes and loaves I'm going to continue to do it. And he shows them that he does. Why in verses, well, because of verse 30 and 31, so that they all people, all nations, will give glory to the God of Israel. That's what verse 30 and 31 says. What is Jesus trying to teach us? Church, Jesus is teaching us that he has come to serve, to satisfy, and to save the nations. This is that he is the great messianic host who is gathering for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to gather around and feast together at the great banquet that is to come. This is why that Jesus, after he ascends to the Father, he comes to Peter in Acts chapter 10 in a vision, and he says, what God has made clean, don't call common. And what he's referring to is Peter's prejudice against Gentiles and how his personal biases would prohibit his gospel proclamation, his gospel outreach, and his gospel witness. Now the good news is this, and this is good news for us, fam. The disciples, they finally get it. They're going, we haven't seen it yet, but there's coming this moment in this text that they finally get it. These men will go on to give their very lives for the gospel message and to see it reach the ends of the earth. And so family, as we wrap this up, the question for us is, will we? Will you? Will we spend ourselves for the glory of God's name? Will we work and preach and serve among the nations so that they too can give glory to God? Church, God's worldwide mission ought to affect everything we do. what we do with our time, what we spend with, how we spend our money. It should affect everything about us. And listen, we don't have to go far to do it. We have the nations right here in our neighborhood. Sure, there are times that God will call us out to go overseas to them, but in the modern era, God has brought the nations to us. You work with them. You live next door to them. Your kids go to school with them. They live here. You don't have to go far. The nations are here. And so, church, ask yourself this morning, who are the unlikely converts around you? How is God calling you to radically reorient your life for this, for His global purpose? I want to ask you, man, please don't move out of the city in search of security and comfort. Please don't move out of the neighborhoods that we live in pursuit of security and comfort. Rather, let God be those things for you today and in the days ahead, trusting that His ways are better. So that for the sake of the of His praise among the peoples of our city, that Christ would be exalted. If this is your first time here this morning, and you're wondering what Grace Harbor Church is about, that's the best I can give you. So let's pray.